Our scripture lesson for today is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. You can follow along in one of the pew Bibles located in front or on one of the two screens located behind me. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, everyone. For those of you that don't know me, again, my name is Dan Yoon, and I am our Director of Student Ministries here at Floris. I joined our team back in mid-January when we moved up here from Virginia Beach with my wife, Jessica. She's sitting way back over there. There she is. We just celebrated our sixth anniversary about a week ago, and we also have our precious three-year-old daughter. Well, she turns three next week. Her name is Ellie, and she's also sitting there. Hi, Elle. Oh, she's so shy. Okay. She really is, so she's probably, like, traumatized. Sorry. June's been a busy month in our family, and happy Father's Day to all of our fathers here. We just want to honor fathers everywhere. We've really been enjoying our transition into the Floris community, and I definitely want to thank our pastors here for all the work that they're doing and serving, but also, again, giving me this privilege to honor to share bits and pieces of my story with you all in our current sermon series. But before I get too far, I wonder if you wouldn't mind joining me in a moment of prayer. So let's do that. Gracious God, thank you for today. Lord, as we gather as your people, we earnestly and seek your face, your presence, with hearts of expectation, knowing that you make good on your promises to be near. God, we need you. So today, would you show more of yourself in greater clarity, helping us to have greater understanding, to experience more, so that we might be filled more with the life that you have to offer. So God, bless this time together. Shape us and form us into those that you desire us to become. And may all of this indeed be to your glory. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. I don't know how you get when somebody asks you to share your story. But for me, that gives me anxiety, right? I get nervous, especially when it's not just one-on-one. I love one-on-one conversations, or even small group, that dynamic there. It's usually when I'm having to stand in front of hundreds of people that, the intimidation factor ratchets up quite significantly. But part of the fear that I experience in those moments has a lot to do with this question in my mind: do they really care, right? Maybe, gosh, people won't like my story simply because it's not of interest to them. Maybe it's unfamiliar. Maybe it's not their cup of tea, especially in terms of excitement. But all of this, again, really comes down to me feeling like others won't care about my story as much as I care about my own story. Right? Do you ever get that way? Being more of an introvert by nature, it really just kind of compounds when... Great example, walking down the hallway, right, and meeting people that you recognize, and simple, casual greeting, how are you? And there's that moment where I feel so awkward. It's like, do I tell them how I'm doing? Do they really want to know? Do they care? Right? All these things happen in my head. All you really want to hear is, yeah, I'm good, right? But I have this internal conflict because I'm a person who's always grown up wanting to be valued, wanting to be accepted, wanting to know that others care about me. on a great level. And even what Megan shared earlier about her experiences, I feel like I can certainly relate. So imagine me when Barbara comes over and says, "Hey, Dan, would you want to share this Sunday?" I'm like, "What? I've only been here for just a few months. Are you sure? Is this safe?" But really, you know, in my mind, all of these excuses started to fly around. Man, I could think of a bunch of other people that might have more compelling stories than me, that can do it better, that are smarter. All this stuff, excuse after excuse, because of those different fears that I have, again, do people care? And not long after that moment, I felt like God kind of settled into my heart, settled into my mind, and I felt like Him, He was saying to me, "Dan, the fact that it is your story, the fact that it's yours, is what makes it valuable. And Dan, I care." So I said, "Okay." Can't argue with that. And, you know, spoiler alert, that's the premise. That's really the point that I hope God communicates to you today, is that God cares. And for me, comparison is a thing that I have to really wrestle with and ask God for grace about. But God really wanting to share with you today that He cares about you, that your story doesn't have to look any different, be like someone else's, and it certainly doesn't have to look like a Hollywood script for God to care. God cares a lot. He absolutely does. But to be honest, that's something that God has repeatedly had to say to me because I have a hard time believing it, right? I have a hard time believing that people care. I want people to care. I would love it if they cared. And yet there's something in me that tries to affirm the exact opposite, that people don't. And you might wonder, well, Dan, if God can speak to you so clearly, if you've heard Him say it repeatedly over your life, what makes it so difficult? And that's where my story comes in, right? I'm sure that looking back through my history, there are positive experiences. And yet the ones that tend to stick out the most, the ones that pop up in my memory most easily, are the ones that would affirm the contrary. Experiences pop up in my mind that affirm the fact that people don't care, and they would rather have me or keep me on the fringes rather than allow me to be on the inside. So as the story goes, I was born in Seoul, South Korea. And even before I was born, I did not come from a wealthy family. My father had graduated with his master's for ministry in Korea, but he was the first of his family to, you know, graduate from grad school. He was also the first of his family to graduate high school, so that's saying a lot. So that was a significant milestone for his whole family. My mother also received her master's in ministry, different place, still in Korea. And although well-educated, she came from a large family. She had five other siblings for a total of six. Large family, didn't have much wealth, but they did their best to pursue God. And after they got married, or right before they got married, my dad had been ordained as a pastor in the Korean Presbyterian Church, right? And so he got ordained and became an associate pastor at one of a very large Korean Presbyterian church in the capital there in Seoul. So they get married, and then I pop out. Fast forward just a couple of years, and one of my mother's older sisters pitches my parents this idea. You see, my aunt, this older sister of my mom, my aunt had already married an American gentleman, had relocated and started a family in the Hampton Roads area of Virginia, Newport News. And she, my aunt, had witnessed that in that area, in Virginia, I guess, collectively, and elsewhere, the Korean population was starting to increase. However, there weren't enough ministries to accommodate that growth. And so the idea was, knowing that my dad had recently been ordained as a pastor, hey, why don't you guys relocate to the United States, plant a church for these communities, and hey, start an exciting new life in the United States. And apparently my parents liked that idea because they lugged me halfway across the planet when I was 2.5 years old. And so that's where we settled. We settled in Newport News, Virginia. Moved in with my aunt's family for a number of months before we were able to move out in our own place. But being that was the case, I grew up with this persistent awareness that I was different than those around me. And it was always there. And I think that was in large part due to the fact that I was in this dynamic where I was trying to straddle two very different cultures at the same time, all the time. I got my undergrad at JMU, James Madison, go Dukes, bam! I hopped around different majors a number of times, but I ultimately landed on sociology, right? Because something about people studying different groups really resonates in my heart. And one of the things that we learned in trying to distinguish one culture from another was using different spectrums, right? One of these different spectrums, trying to categorize different cultures, even nations, countries, either as collectivist in nature or individualistic in nature. As the names imply, if you're an individualistic country, the emphasis in culture is that of self, right? So the individual is most important. Following an individual's dreams and passions, that's number one, right? Collectivists, in their cultures and countries, they tend to value the whole far more than the individual, almost to the point where the individual kind of disappears in that mix. So guess what country usually ends up all the way here on this end of the individualistic spectrum? United States, almost every time, top three, if not number one, right? Multiple studies. And then over here, guess who's on the far end of this spectrum? South Korea. So we are over here, and we hang out on that end of the spectrum. And if you've ever, you know, seen that dynamic, been to Korea, know Koreans, that's how they act. So massive differences, right? Just in that alone, not even taking into account what we look like. So there I am, and between life at home and then life in school and everywhere else, I'm just jumping back and forth. Very confusing. Speaking of confusion, when I started kindergarten, I enrolled and started my first day, quickly found out that nobody could pronounce my name. Now, you might be wondering, how hard is it to pronounce Dan? It's like three letters, the consonants and vowels make sense. But Dan was not actually my given name, right? So when I was born in Korea, they don't use Dan, right? They don't really use English. So the name that my parents gave me was Sungun. And even with me saying that, a lot of you guys are like, what? Come again? And that's, you know, what happened. And so in kindergarten, you know, I remember even sitting, waiting for my name to be called for attendance, and it never comes. And it's not that it never came, it's just that I didn't hear it the way that I'm used to hearing it. And people would butcher my name. I wouldn't respond, so teachers and students thought that I was, like, inattentive or didn't care. None of that, right? You just can pronounce my name. So to help alleviate that little dynamic, my mom decided to give me an English name, and she chose a name Daniel from the Old Testament. The reason being, my mom, being a good praying woman, saw that story, wanted that story to kind of be my own, in that Daniel, Hebrew boy, right, had to grow up in a foreign nation, pretty hostile context, and yet Daniel was able to thrive and rise to the top because of his faith in God, but more importantly, the faithfulness of God on him and his people, right? And so, made sense. So that's how I became to be known as Dan. That helped that scenario. Academically, man, there are a lot of challenges. I mean, think about homework, right? Even at that young age, the kind of homework you receive, it's not that hard, but when you have to try to help your parents who don't really know English learn something that you're trying to learn, it's kind of self-defeating. It gave me a lot of anxiety, especially assignments that had me interview my parents. It's like, oh, how do I translate this into Korean? And then my parents would try to say something, and I try to translate that into English. Headache, even at second grade, and oh, gosh, I hated it. You know, and forget getting help with homework on subjects like literature and history. It's like, forget that. It was difficult. Here's a funny point. I was not allowed to use English conversationally at home until 11th grade. So up until that point, my mom, my dad would not let me speak English. I could only speak in Korean. I'd get in a lot of trouble if I spoke otherwise. And the only reason why I started speaking English in 11th grade was because I got rebellious and I said, I'm done. You know, I've been speaking English everywhere else. I'm in 11th grade. I'm an adult. Like, I'm doing this. And they're like, okay, forget it, whatever. So that worked well. Wasn't always that way. But yeah, again, so that dynamic of just, man, it's like flipping a switch, easy as turning a light on or off. Like, that's how quickly I had to change from one culture to the next. Academics were a challenge, but man, even more so, the social interactions. Second grade, having lunch. A lot of things happened that year. One particular day, sitting around the lunch table, this was earlier on in second grade, and we're trying to get to know each other, I guess. And the student, the peer, classmate in front of me, leans over and says, "Hey, what are you? Are you Chinese?" And I'm kind of like, "No." And then people around us start to like lean in and listen, like, "What's he going to say? What's this all about?" Same kid asks, "Well, okay, are you Japanese?" "No." Confused look. "Okay, well, what are you then?" "I'm Korean." "What's that?" And that's what happened. Everybody around the table just started to laugh. But I, in that moment, had this sinking feeling in my gut that I believe came from being embarrassed, but more than that, feeling alone. Because when you're trying to describe who you are to somebody to the best of your ability, and they respond by saying, "What's that?" AKA, "I don't get it," AKA, "What are you?" It kind of reinforces that dynamic of, man, you're alone. You're not us. Second grade, man. Later that year, I was really excited because I made the decision. Well, we had a lot of leftovers from the weekend, right? And I wasn't a huge fan of school lunches at that point. If you've ever been there, you remember. Particularly, man, that the pizza that came in rectangles that tastes like cardboard. It could have been. Budget cuts, I don't know. But hey, great news. We had a party over the weekend with some family friends, and there's a lot of leftovers. So I asked my mom with great excitement, "Hey, Mom, would you pack me some mandu, which is Korean dumplings? If you've ever had it, it'll change your life. So can I get that? And then you can just, get me a little side dish of kimchi, because that's how we roll, right?" Kimchi, for those of you that are not familiar, it's delicious and yet different. It's spicy pickled cabbage, and if you've never had it, if you've never encountered it is a better way to say it, then it can be pretty jarring. And yet, in second grade, I'm like, this is great. So my mom happily packed it. I took it to school. I was excited for lunch. Lunchtime rolls around. Everybody sits, opening up their boxes and such. I don't stand in the lunch line because I'm not having that. And as soon as I open it, I'm ready to dig in, and eyes begin to turn towards Dan's lunch. And slowly, you hear, "Ew, ew, what's that?" Ah, people are screaming and pointing fingers and laughing. And, people are kind of holding their noses, understandably so. But all of this is happening very quickly. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, shoot, think, Dan, think. So as everybody's screaming and making a big deal of this, I look in front of me, I look around, I'm like, "Oh, gross, who did this?" acting as if someone had unknowingly sabotaged my lunch. And so people are still screaming, making a fuss, and I look at my lunch, and you know what I choose to do? Take it nearest trash can and dump it out. Sat back down at my table, did my best to continue this charade of being confused myself, but I made a decision to go hungry that day rather than partake of something that was genuinely me, rather than eat something that was weird and disgusting to everyone else. I never took lunch to school again. It's different. There's no grid for anyone else. Second grade, standout year. So later that year, quick story. The neighborhood we lived in was frequented by a delightful ice cream truck, right? Anybody get to have that experience? And every so often, my parents felt generous enough, lenient enough to give me the money to go buy me whatever I wanted. So one particular afternoon, my mom's like, here's 50 cents, go have at it. And I am pumped. For all you connoisseurs out there of popsicles, my favorite was the Ninja Turtle popsicle. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The gumballs for eyes. That was my jam. So I was really excited, and I'm walking out to where the ice cream truck is coming, get me a Ninja Turtle popsicle. But on my way, comes this group of neighborhood kids. Bad news. They're all bigger than me. They outnumber me. There's like five of them. And they kind of create this little line, this barricade between me and where I need to go. And I can quickly kind of figure out what's about to happen. And one of the kids approaches me and says, "Hey, give us your ice cream money." "Yeah, right, man, this is my money. I'm gonna get my Ninja Turtle popsicle." And I start to resist, but the more I resist, the more they begin to impose to the point where they get me in a headlock, right? And all the kids that are surrounding this one particular guy, they're egging him on, like, get him, yeah, yeah, yeah. And they're laughing and they're pointing and they're joking and all this. And, you know, I'm thinking in my mind, I'm going to win. I'm going to show them. And so I start doing my best. I'm like, and trying to throw my elbows, right, get this guy off me and try to just, and I thought I was doing good. I thought I was putting a dent in this guy, but not at all. I mean, I'm a second grade Korean. We don't come that big, right? So I'm trying to wrestle my way out, and you know, he's got me in a headlock, and I'm struggling, and I stop just long enough to kind of like look up and make eye contact, and that's when he looks down at me and goes, bam, and he hits me right in my eye. I go limp, I fall over. The next few moments, I feel hands reaching down in my pockets and people giggling around me, and they take my money and they run off. And I kind of like collect myself, and I can't really open my right eye, and I'm just trying to make my way back home. Get inside the house, my mom sees me, and she looks over and she gasps, runs over and starts to cry, and I tell her I got beat up. Second grade, standout year, right? A lot of different things continue to happen to me, and I've got, you know, a bunch of different stories that could emphasize, again, why I felt like nobody really cared. And not only that, but these were the kinds of stories that led me to really resent who I was. I didn't like being me. In addition to that resentment of self, I began to look up and resent God. Because in this young mind, God was the root of my issues. I'd have these conversations, some of them out loud, some of them internally, but they went along the lines of, why'd you bring us here, God? Why couldn't you just have left us alone? Why do I have to exist in a space where I stick out like a sore thumb and just trying to be myself feels like I'm at a consistent disadvantage? What gives? Do you even see me, God? Because it's not really working out for me. And in that internal space is when I came to a decision, because I felt like God didn't care. And here's the truth. When we feel like other people don't care, we act and live very differently. I mean, just think about the last time you tried to make a decision, ask for an opinion from somebody else, and their response to you was, well, who cares? That's basically code, or another way of saying, just do whatever you want. And that's what tends to happen. When we believe that nobody cares and really there's nothing on the line, we get very careless, right? And whatever happens, happens. Who cares? And that's what I thought was going on in my life. So I was like, well, if God's not going to help me, if my parents can't help me, if I don't really have that many friends, then you know what? I can only rely on myself. So I made it a point to really become better than those around me. I needed to find ways to gather my resources, if you will, to distinguish myself to where I would not feel threatened, to where I would actually become superior than those around me. And I made this decision at the back end of second grade. Third grade starts and things are already turning out to be pretty different. I resolved it within myself to grow some thicker skin, right? So I wouldn't feel as offended when people would either act or react to me in certain ways. Again, back at the lunch table, a lot happens at the lunch table. Third grade, and back then, yo mama jokes were all the rage. I really hope that's not the case now. But that's one way that kids would really try to find dominance over each other. And for those of you that don't know your mama jokes, God bless you. That's a good thing. But basically, you just try to trash talk the other person's mom. Like, your mama so this, your mama so that. And, you know, oftentimes it was pretty benign. You didn't really, you know, want to trash talk their mom or say those things in front of that person's face. That would be very disrespectful. But again, trying to outwit the other person. And I'm not that quick on my feet. So here they are going back and forth, your mama this, and oh, and then just directed to whoever's there, and I'm sitting here just kind of like listening and then looking and seeing who says something. And I'm like, okay, I need to get in here somehow, but I don't know what to do. So you know what I did? I said, well, you know what? You're just a little. And I mean, I filled in the blank, and I'll let you do that too. But it's one of those moments in a movie where it's like, at that moment, all the other voices somehow hush, and you're the only voice, and I drop a piece of profanity, and everybody gasps at the same time. Everybody heard it. You know who else heard it? The lunch monitor. She looks at me. She comes over, and I'm like, oh, shoot. And everybody's like, ooh, Dan's in trouble. So the lunch monitor's like, come with me, Dan. She took me to my teacher. And I'm sitting there at my teacher's desk, nervous. I'm like, oh, gosh, how am I going to explain this to my parents? And what do I do? What do I do? And my teacher looks across at me, and she's confused. Dan, why did you say that? Because I was doing good in school. I was a pretty well-mannered kid. This seemed out of the ordinary. And I'm thinking, oh, gosh, what do I say? I didn't know what that word meant. You know, English is my second language after all, right? She kind of raised her eyebrow, and I said, everybody was using it already. I just wanted to try it out for myself. She kind of leans back. Didn't know really what to do with me. Seemed plausible. So she's like, all right, you know what, Dan, that's not a good word. Do not use that again, okay? Okay. She lets me go. And the moment that I become reintroduced into that community, as I walk outside the door to that classroom, everybody's around me like, yo, Dan, that was crazy, you know? And street cred, right? And of course, you're wondering how much street cred can you really get as a third grader, but you'd be surprised. And so, you know, that's kind of how things panned out. I would try to do things to elevate myself in the eyes of my peers, and I used my wit to do so. Learn how to fight back with my words, right? One way or another. Also learn how to fight back with my fists. Mentioned that ice cream story. Well, part of the consequences of that was that my parents enrolled me in Taekwondo, Korean martial arts. We had a grandmaster, a head instructor, who was a member of our church. And so my dad is sitting across from the grandmaster. I'm sitting next to my dad, and I'm hearing my dad tell the story, right, about how he doesn't want his son to grow up in this culture being picked on and bullied all his life. And the look on my master's face, I could tell that he took it sincerely. And all the other students, like 95% or more, were not Korean, and I was one of the very few. So I think he really took it upon himself to try to make sure that I got this stuff right. And it worked, and I got really good at it, and people stopped picking on me because of how I could defend myself. But again, it's just this way of elevating myself, distinguish myself, be better. Be better. And you know, it seems pretty innocuous. It seems pretty non-threatening, right? For a little kid to want to be good, want to be the best. But you start taking that one step ahead of the other, and you keep moving forward with that. And yeah, I ended up being very well liked amongst peers, teachers, other folks. But what was also growing was my ego and my pride. And I liked being better. It fed me. And in the places where I couldn't receive that kind of affirmation and care from people like my parents, my family, gosh, I just took it upon myself to do it any way I could. I'm smarter than you. I'm more talented than you. You think you're good. Oh, you just don't know. On and on and on. And it got to the point, like I said, when I felt like nobody cared, when I felt like nobody really was looking in to see how Dan was doing, you feel like there's no accountability. In fact, you feel invincible. I felt invincible. I felt like I could get away with anything, with anyone, in any context. By the time I was in 11th grade, I felt like I was on top of the world. I had a pretty close circle of friends and had general popularity throughout the school. People didn't mess with me at that point. Life was good. But again, because my pride, my ego had become so inflated, the lines of what was appropriate and what wasn't became very blurry. And I didn't really think through the consequences of many of my actions. What ended up happening was me using vulnerable situations of the closest friends around me, family scenarios, bad relationships that we're having, and I would use those things to make myself look better at their expense. Everything from talking bad about them to excluding them, to making fun of them in front of other people, to being derogatory, being demeaning, again, on and on and on. And it just kind of happened all together in a very acute way, so much so that one day, my closest friend, whose name was also Dan, came to me and said, yo, we're done with you, man. Like the last time, like that was the last straw. You think you're so great. You think that you got this way all on your own. Well, you know what? You are. And he left. And with him my entire circle of closest friends. And in that moment, I was left speechless, and I wanted to retaliate and be like, you don't know what you're talking about. But something in that moment was like somebody holding a giant mirror in front of my face, and in that moment, I could finally see clearly that, quite frankly, I had become a very self-centered jerk. And the irony was that the motivation in all of that was so that I would not feel alone, that I would be valued. Here I was, way back when, little second grade Dan, feeling alone, determining that I would take matters into my own hands. Fast forward about a decade later, and here was 11th grade Dan, alone again. But this time it wasn't because of God. I couldn't blame anybody else, and that's why I felt like this was a gift from God when I tanked in 11th grade. Because sometimes what we really need is a reality check. What I needed was to see that I was not the latest and the greatest. I was not as good as I had made myself out to be. So in that moment, God's like, okay, this is what happens, Dan. I felt the effects of the fallout. I felt alone, didn't hang out with nobody. And gosh, those next few weeks were very dark. It was very depressing. Again, feeling like I was on top of the world. Everybody knew me. But then coming to find out that my life was a sham. I'd used all of those that were closest to me. And the only people that had associations with me otherwise was only because of what I could do for them. I felt very alone. Weeks went on, and my mind went to dark places, just being alone. But sure enough, God's grace came in an unexpected way. And I had two friends, well, they were acquaintances, Nate and Andy. They were both in my band class, jazz band specifically, and Nate was a phenomenal drummer. Andy was a very gifted bassist, and at the time I was the keyboardist for a high school jazz band, and that's the only context I really knew them. And outside of that, they were pretty ordinary guys. They weren't superstars, they weren't hyper popular, they were just dudes who were good at what they did. But what I also didn't know at the point is that they really loved God. They really sought after Jesus. In fact, I remember after the end of one class, I'm packing my stuff about to head out. And Nate and Andy come over, approach me, and they're like, yo, Dan, like, we're just going to keep it real. We kind of have an idea of what's going on, and you look really alone. Thanks, guys. I don't know if that was supposed to make me feel better. But then he followed up by saying, well, we just wanted to come over and let you know that God doesn't want you to be alone, and neither do we. Want to come hang out? And in my mind, I'm wondering, I don't know these people. They know where I am in life right now. They know I have nothing to offer them. There are no strings attached, it seems. What gives? So half out of curiosity and half being, sick of being alone, I'm like, yeah, sure. I'll meet you guys at the parking lot. And at that point, we were old enough to drive. And so at the end of the day, follow them to the parking lot, school parking lot, where we had parked our cars. And Nate's house was just about a mile and a half down. So went there. And that became a new tradition for me. Several days after school, heading over to Nate, sometimes Andy's, sometimes stopping by 7-Eleven, grabbing a hot dog and Slurpee on the way. But we would just hang out, talking about all kinds of stuff. But what was really interesting was that the majority of what was on the table for conversation had to do with who was God? What is he trying to say to us? Who does he want us to become? Those were the kinds of questions, and that was disarming for me because, again, I'd grown up in a ministry context. But the way that Nate and Andy were talking about God and trying to live this thing out was refreshing. It felt not dull, not scripted, but genuine, and there was power in that authenticity. So it was intriguing to me. And as weird as it may seem, sometimes we would literally just sit around with our Bibles open because we each had one, and we just talk about different things and be like, yo, this is what this means for us today. Really strange looking back as an 11th grader. Maybe it's not that strange. Well, things go on this way. It became a habit, and we even started meeting late nights, right, just to hang out. We would do homework together. The three of us were in an AP physics class together, so we would do that, and then sometimes we would just hang out. Sometimes their parents would cook us food, which I always loved, and, you know, that night, Nate's mom had made us wings, and, man, they were killer. So we had wings. We had just done our physics, and we just decided to talk about the way that God demonstrates his faithfulness to people throughout Scripture, from the Old to the New Testaments. But we were really honing in on this dynamic where it seems that God would really want to draw close to the people who had screwed up the most, which was pretty contrary to what I had lived according to, right? I had tried to draw people to me by my accolades, by the things that I could do, my gifts, my talents, whatever. But that's not what really attracted God, and in some instances, it literally turns God off and says, you're done, right? Like, your pride is killing me. And yet the reverse seemed to be the case, where God would come to those who were broken, who felt like they messed up beyond repair. And as we were having that conversation, something in my heart started to pound, kind of like a knocking, not like a dangerous or a damaging knock, but it was just a boom, boom. And it wasn't just my heartbeat. And I felt something happening. And as we always do, we would conclude with a time of prayer with one another. So we were standing around, and Nate was just kind of encouraging us, reminding us, like, hey, there's this part in Scripture in the New Testament, this book called Acts, where just as Jesus had promised, God the Father gives his Spirit to his people, and that's where Holy Spirit gets to be Emmanuel, for real, God with us. And in that moment, I had this yearning in my heart just bubble up with these questions that I turned into prayers. It's like, God, do you want me like that? God, can you come close to me? Am I broken beyond repair? Is there a second chance that can be had? And I'm just kind of like slowly rattling off these questions because I'm like, this is what the Bible says, this is what we're talking about, but my life looks like this. And then all of a sudden, this strong, it felt like a strong undercurrent just comes over, and I felt it as real as day, accompanied by the voice, which I attribute to God, and I felt like God say to me, Dan, I am with you. And let me tell you, when I heard that, I started to weave. My knees kind of gave out, and I had to look for the chair, and I sat myself down, and I couldn't control the tears that were flooding down my face, and I was like, what? Dan, I am with you. And I began to reiterate those questions. God, is there hope for me? Yes. God, do you forgive me? Yes. God, is there a second chance for me? Yes. And with every question that I posed before God, it's like God kept rattling off a yes. And that's what I feel like God wants to share with us today. That God cares. In that moment, I undeniably felt the care of God. And it took a lot of time after that moment for me to unpack the dynamics that I experienced as a childhood and all of that stuff. But in that moment, I felt the love and the compassion of God. I made a vow that morning where I was like, okay, or that evening, saying, look, I walked away. God, I felt different. I felt reassured. I felt this confidence that took residence in the innermost part of my soul. And so I said, all right, God, with every yes that you gave me, it's my hope that I could give you the same. So Lord, whatever you ask of me, whatever you put on my plate, wherever you're calling me to go, whoever you're calling me to be, may it be that my answer to you, Lord, would be yes. So since then, you know, as we do as people, we ask each other about plans about the future. Dan, what's your 5-year plan? Dan, what are you going to do for college? Dan, what are you going to do when you graduate? Dan, this, Dan, that. And to be honest, I don't know. and that seems foolish to other people. Sometimes it seems foolish to me. But the times that I have tried to do things my way, even starting as early as second grade, have always proved that I am insufficient. And even my best ideas fall flat. So my encouragement to you, in addition to the fact that God cares, is allow God to be your story. Don't be ashamed of what's happening in your life. God can begin that process of restoration, of healing, of new birth at any given moment. God cares. You don't have to change for him to already love you. And you guys know this. But he's not going to allow you to stay there. He's in the process of making you better. Jesus talks about, hey, come to me and I'll give you life, life more abundantly. I'll end with these two quick passages written by the Apostle Paul. Cool guy. Wrote a lot of stuff, a lot of different letters to a lot of different people. And the second letter that we have written from Paul to the people of Corinth. In the fifth chapter, he talks about being in Christ and the fact that when you're in Christ, the old has gone. Amen? And that in Christ, there's newness. Oh man, for me, that's what did it. All this baggage, just this litany of things that say, Dan, you are crap, right? And yet God looks at that and says, hey, the moment that you open your heart to me, the moment that you ask for forgiveness, the moment you let me be a part of your story and vice versa, whew, that goes away. And in Christ, Dan, you are new. And he just doesn't do that. One time or two times, you know this. But the beauty is that it's true and you can come repeatedly. Paul says that in Christ, the old is gone, the new is here. And then finally in Colossians 3, another letter written to a different group of people, Paul says that, hey, when you're in Christ, your life is hidden in Jesus. And that's powerful. It's as if when Jesus, or when God the Father looks at me, he just doesn't, again, see that long laundry list of negatives or insufficiencies of Dan Union, but he sees his son Jesus. Jesus is the one that gives us that opportunity for an exchange. Today, God is inviting us to enter into his story, to allow God to tell our story, to not be ashamed of who we are, but allow, again, the power, the presence of his Holy Spirit to really work in us to make our lives beautiful. I am no longer ashamed. There are moments where I'm tempted to go back and compensate, but I feel really that with the acceptance that God has provided, that is enough. So that is my prayer for us today, that we would feel the love, the care of God, and that we would likewise go and care for others, that they might experience restoration as well. Thank you, guys.